through Exodus, and now we come to this 24th chapter. We've seen that there's really three pieces to this book. There is God delivering Israel from Egypt, and we've seen that first piece. And now we're in the second piece of the book, which is God making Israel his covenant people. And then we'll start moving into God wanting to dwell with his people and his people worshiping him in the final piece. But really, this second piece is chapters 19 through 24. And so we're at the end of this second part. God is establishing his covenant here with Israel. And he has started by telling them in chapter 19, he's in a covenant with them. And they had the promise, we're going to obey. And then God showed up and he met them in the cloud and the fire. Then God speaks his 10 words, those 10 commandments. And then after that, he brings those follow-up, those various laws of chapter 20 to 23, those case laws, explaining what life under the covenant is going to be like. And many have pointed out even that the wording of the 10 commandments, the structure and wording, sounds like an ancient Near Eastern covenant. So we really, as we're reading through all these sections, should be thinking of a covenant the whole time. And then today is the passage where it completes the section by sealing the covenant with a ceremony. And so we'll complete that section where God makes his people's covenant people, and then we'll move into that final section where God is going to dwell with his people through the tabernacle. And just, I can give you a homework assignment. We're probably not going to read every single section. We're going to try to see the big picture of the tabernacle. So if you want to start reading ahead into chapter 25 and following, we'll probably take a larger chunk of that. So just put that on your calendar and your reading schedule this week. But today we come to that sealing of the covenant, the ceremony confirming the Mosaic covenant. And so let's read it together. It starts at verse 1 of Exodus 24, and we'll read through verse 18. This is the word of God Almighty. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone, with the laws and the commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and as he went on up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask for this scripture to be made clear to us, and that you would be made clear to us, that we would understand your word, that we would live in light of it, and that we would hear the good news of Jesus. We pray for that now, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Weddings are special events. They're full of feasting, surrounded by speeches, and full of lots of rituals, aren't they? Traditionally, the wedding ceremony has vows and promises and rings exchanged as symbols, and then it's sealed with the symbol of a kiss. And there's various other types of rituals that you can find at different weddings. You know, I've been to one where they had a unity candle, and each person, the man and the woman, both took their candle, and then they lit the middle candle. And then they blew out their individual candles, and there was then one candle. Or I've been in another wedding where they took a glass of sand, and they both had their own glass of sand, and they poured it together into a bowl. And there's another ritual to show the union being created there. And there are various other rituals that you probably have seen at different wedding ceremonies, and they're significant. They point to the reality of what's going on, a union being made. They are not the reality itself. If a draft came through and blew out the unity candle, they wouldn't say, well, the marriage is done. We just have to go home now. They are not the marriage, but they are significant, right? And so there are symbols and rituals that are important. And different cultures have different rituals, different symbols for marriage and for other ceremonies. And today we're entering into an ancient Near Eastern ceremony with symbols and rituals, things that we are not always doing in our regular weekdays. But it's a covenant ratification ceremony that we're watching here. This is a covenant ratification ceremony with symbols and rituals. And remember what a covenant is. A covenant's a sworn oath, a pact between two parties, an oath-bound agreement that brings someone into a new status or a new relationship. It's in many ways, from one angle, it's a legal contract. From another angle, it's a political treaty. From another angle, it's a relational promise. And they're usually followed by stipulations, by laws, by promises about what's going to be done. Commitments, you might say. And they usually have implications about the future. You'll receive this blessing, or you'll receive this curse. And so in the ancient Near East, there's a ceremony to make a covenant official. And this passage is the sealing, the ratifying of the covenant at Sinai. The covenant between Israel and Yahweh, the Mosaic covenant. And so we're going to emphasize in many ways the rituals that are here, and hopefully it'll help us understand this covenant better. Right? It starts with the simple invitation in verses 1 and 2 to come on up the mountain. Not everybody, but the leaders are going to come up the mountain, right? And this is a big deal, because if we've been reading through Exodus chapter 19, nobody was to touch the mountain, or they were going to die, right? And now God is saying, I want some people to come on up. So it's a big step. And there's different levels of nearness. The people are supposed to stay at the base of the mountain. Then the Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 are going to come up the mountain, but they're going to worship at a distance. And then Moses alone is going to approach. So you kind of have different levels of proximity there. But God is graciously calling his people up the mountain to worship. And then we get these laws, the law and the promises of the people. It happens twice. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 3 and 4 and verse 7 and 8, they kind of mirror each other. Moses tells them the Ten Commandments, and they say, all of this we will do. Right? They promise obedience to their covenant Lord. And then, so what does Moses do? He writes down all the laws. Because a covenant has to be official to be written down. Up until that point, it's not official. So now he's writing it down. And then they go through the ritual, which we'll look at in a second. And then after the ritual, Moses reads the book of the covenant, what he's just written down. So see, it's a covenant. It's in the text. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's right there. The book of the covenant's being read. And they read it to all the people, and what do? Again, all of this we will do. They promise obedience to their covenant Lord. And then even in Moses says at the end, this is the blood of the covenant, the basis, it's according to the laws or the words of God that this covenant stands on. And so we start to see this emphasis on the law here. The covenant ritual is two times promising obedience. You have the telling of the law, then the writing of the law, then the reading of the law, then the basing of the covenant on this law, which is what the last four chapters have been. So it's fitting it together. But then it really emphasizes the ritual is right in the middle of that. Verses 4 through 8, get the ritual itself. You see what the ritual is? It's a little, probably something we don't do too often, but they set up 12 pillars, right? The symbols of the people of Israel. Then they set up an altar. This is a symbol of the Lord's presence. Then the ceremony is they sacrifice to the Lord, right? Two sacrifices. Do you see that? There's a burnt offering. What do we do with the burnt offering? We burn the whole thing. It's pretty simple. You take the whole thing, and the whole thing gets burned up, and it's complete devotion to the Lord, and it's a symbol of atonement. It would cover sin. And so the first they give is the burnt offering. And then they give a second offering, the fellowship offering, or the peace offering. This is the offering where the whole thing isn't burned, you just burn the innards. And then the rest of it is eaten. A fellowship, communion, there is peace now with God. And so they participate in these two offerings, the all of Israel. And then the ceremony doesn't just have a sacrifice. What happens after the sacrifice, the second part of the ceremony, is that there's this sprinkling of the blood. You see that? And the blood has two locations. First, take half the blood, splatter it all over the altar. Then the rest of the blood, they gather in basins. And this is scattered and sprinkled and splattered upon the people. Now, we don't use blood often as a symbol, but in the ancient Near East and in even the biblical picture, it symbolizes life. And the pouring out of blood all the way points to death. And so it's life and death there to serve their covenant Lord from life to death is pretty much symbolized here. And Moses calls this the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. Since the covenant is now being ratified or sealed by a blood sacrifice. Now what are we to make of this? What are we to think about this blood sacrifice and this ritual? What's the meaning of the sprinkling of this blood? Well, it's one of those passages where we can cheat a little bit, and the New Testament gives us an answer. I don't know if you've read Hebrews 9 lately, but Hebrews 9 actually quotes this very passage. He quotes Moses saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And he's quoting this whole section. And he tells us a couple of things. He tells us that the Mosaic covenant was established by blood. Clearly that's been happening here, right? The ceremony is established by blood. He also tells us the Mosaic covenant required blood sacrifice for cleansing or for forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 says the law, that is the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant, requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Moses puts the blood on the altar, showing the satisfying of the wrath of God. Moses puts the blood on the people, showing the cleansing of all of their wrongdoings. This blood sacrifice ritual purifies the Israelites. They are now forgiven. They're washed. And then the author of Hebrews follows up and says, but they had to do this all the time. Right? This wasn't the last sacrifice for Israel. They had to regularly and annually do sacrifices. And he says, well, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And he takes this and he says, yeah, that's cleansing. But it really is about Jesus who ultimately and completely and perfectly cleanses. If the blood sacrifice established a covenant in the Mosaic covenant and washed the people for that covenant, well, how much greater is the washing of all of our sins by one sacrifice? Not of an animal, but of the blood of Christ given by God. And so blood stands for life, and it stands for death, and we are to be realize we're covered in life and in death by Jesus Christ. The life and death of another covers us. That all your evil actions have been covered by the blood of Christ. That all your wicked thoughts have been covered by the blood of Christ. Every sinful desire you have has been covered by the blood of Christ. And so when we think about this blood and the sprinkling of this blood ceremony, it's to remind us we don't need to fear. We don't need to live with nagging guilt. We don't need to sit in deep shame because it's been covered completely. So the Christian is to really see this as a wonderful picture of God establishing this covenant. And we're to be able to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. We're to rush in elation to God, saying, He is our loving Father. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews later concludes in 10:22. He says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And so the Mosaic covenant and the blood sacrifice here points to Jesus. That Israel is really ultimately forgiven in Christ. You might say, well, how's that work? Well, think of it like if you were given $1 million. $1 million in cash was in front of you. Now, is that $1 million actually worth $1 million intrinsically? Is the paper itself it's printed on worth $1 million? No. But it's backed by the U.S. government. And the $1 million really points to a government that says, we've got you covered. That's the reality. And it used to be that there was $1 million of gold somewhere that backed that money. That was the original implication there. And so when we look at this sacrifice of the blood sprinkling the Israelites, we should say, well, that animal isn't intrinsically forgiving them, but it's backed by Christ's blood. Therefore, it is. We're to see this ceremony of a blood sacrifice actually pointing us to Jesus Christ. Because he actually paid for the sins. He didn't just go through the motions. He actually paid the debt so it doesn't exist anymore. And so we are to be able to rejoice at the blood of the covenant, bringing us forgiveness. And so we see this ritual. And what we're really supposed to see is the sprinkling of blood, bringing the forgiveness of sins. But there's another aspect. We won't call it the ritual, but it's continuing on in this covenant ceremony. What actually completes the covenant ceremony? Do you notice what it is in verse 9 through 11? It's a sighting of God, right? Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphires, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and they drank. Now when we see that passage, the first thought you might get is, well, how do they see God? I thought nobody can see God and survive, right? We're going to hear that in Exodus 33, where Moses wants to see God. And what does God says to Moses? You can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. So we go, well, how do they see him? But we have to realize throughout the Old Testament, there's various appearances of God, where people see a vision of God and yet still live. They're not seeing the face of God. They're not seeing the full glory of God. But they're seeing a vision. Remember Abraham? Genesis 18? It's Genesis 18, yeah. He talks with this man. And he provides a meal for him. And then it says it's the Lord, Yahweh, is the person there. And you think of Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah sees God in the temple. And he doesn't die. And you could start looking at various other visions. So there's examples of visions where they don't see the face of God. They see a vision of God. Nobody can see the essence and glory of God and live, because we're mere creatures. But God decides to show himself and unveil himself at times. A vision of him. Well, what do they see when they get this vision of him? Do you notice what they see of God? Not much, right? What's the description? You don't get a description of God. We don't really see God. We see a pure pavement under his feet that is blue. That's all you get. So it's really not a picture of God. And there's really kind of two possibilities to rendering this. The image is either they're looking up and God is up above and they're looking through this clear pavement and they can see his feet. Or others have said maybe it's that they're bowing down and they just see the pavement under his feet. But either way, the picture is what? One of weakness. They're not standing on equals with God. He's either way above them or they're bowing before him. And so, yes, they do see God, but only part of God. And only because God holds back his hand from destroying them. And only from this place of weakness where they're bowing or looking up to him. But why do they see God? What's the purpose? For what reason do they get to see God? That's really what we need to look at. Do you know what it is? You see what it is? It's the end of the verse 11. So they can eat a meal in his presence. God invites Israel's leaders up to dine with him. In the ancient Near East, covenant making often had meals at the end of it. We have other written down covenants, and they would share a meal at the end of the covenant. We see this in Genesis 31. Laban and Jacob make a covenant, it says. And then they have stone pillars as witnesses, kind of like this. And then at the end of it, they eat a meal together after they make the covenant to seal it, to bond it together. And so God's people see God and enter his presence so they can eat a covenant meal with him. When we think about this, this is kind of significant. Well, I want to ask you a question. What do you think Christianity is going toward? What's the final outcome? What is this? What does God want and desire and plan to do? When we think about that, we have all sorts of answers, and there's probably many biblical answers we could have, but one of them we need to make sure we have is that God longs to be near his people. He wants that, and he loves them, and he delights in fellowship with them. And so he's invited you into his home to eat, and he plans a great feast for you and all the people. That God's people are going to dine at the table of the king. Isaiah 25 has the same idea. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. God's final plan for you and his church is that we would feast with him in heaven, in his mountain, without any pain and without any fear and without any tears. And Revelation picks up that same idea. Revelation 19, let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you realize your final destiny is a joyous party, a great feast with God? Do you live today knowing you're going to celebrate? and commune in the presence of your loving Father. You know, this should fill us with a great hope and excitement and anticipation. You know, Christianity is not a path to being a nice person or becoming spiritual or feeling good about yourself. It's a path that leads to feasting with the King of the universe. And that's what God wants. And until that table is set, we get to go to the Lord's Supper as an appetizer to that meal. And so it's not so much you rushing to show your dedication to God. It's God welcoming and inviting you to his table to commune with him. And thus we approach in Christ with the sprinkled blood of the covenant upon us. Remember what Jesus says at that last meal? Before he was crucified, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He says, I'm establishing the new covenant. I'm doing it in blood. And I'm going to die as that sacrifice, and I want you to follow me. I'm expecting you to feast with me." And so we have a covenant meal to enjoy. That should fill us with great wonder at this. We should realize it's the fullness of God's love for us, that he wants this. He cares about us. We should see the heart of God that wants to commune with his people. That God has made a reservation to dine with you. And he does it every week. At least here we get to do it every week. And that's exciting to think about. And so the ritual that we see is this sprinkling of blood, and it shows us forgiveness. But then we see this meal, and it's the loving invitation to feast with God. Now, does seeing God, does eating with God make God a little bit less awesome? Maybe he's getting a little soft. He's letting people into his dining room. You might think that. And the final section just emphasizes, no, God's still God. The final point is very brief and very simple. You see it in verses 12 through 17. Right? God invites Moses to ascend to the summit of the mountain. From there, Moses is going to receive the written covenant, the stone tablets. Moses leaves Aaron and Hur to be in charge of governing the people, and then the glory cloud shows up. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled, actually tabernacled. It's a little hint for what's going to happen next on the mountain. And then there's this dramatic waiting, right? For 6 days, Moses waited. Cloud covers the mountain, Moses doesn't do anything. And then on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses and invited him in. And what is the people's perspective on all this? To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. And then at the end of the chapter, Moses enters the cloud. He went into the very presence of God. And so at the end of it, God is not become mushy and soft. He is still the consuming fire that we saw in chapter 19. There's still the glory cloud. He's still dangerously holy. But he's got a mediator. One person he's invited to approach into his presence to bring the law to the people. To bring God's word to the people. And Moses is a shadow. He's a type of Jesus Christ. Moses is the trailer, and Jesus Christ is the motion picture. Right? For Jesus goes up to heaven, doesn't he? He enters and mediates in the presence of God for all the people. You know, this picture reminds us of another story. Remember Peter, James, and John? They get that exclusive interview with Jesus. He takes them up to a mountain. And what does he do up there? he is transformed into brilliant, bright white. He's blinding. And then who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Moses, the man who is on the mountain. Remember, Elijah gets to go to Mount Sinai as well. He's a man who meets God on the mountain. And they talk together about Jesus' exodus, his departure, his death. And then a shining cloud covers them all. And then a voice speaks out of the cloud. Right? This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. It's a very similar story of God's glory cloud atop a mountain. And he's telling the people, listen to Jesus. And you start to see the parallel. The glory cloud is a consuming fire, and it kept all Israel at the bottom of the mountain. And yet God invites the mediator up, Moses, into his very presence, his cloud. And through Moses' work, all Israel is going to be able to worship and serve and know the Lord. We have the glory cloud of God in his perfect holiness. It's not diminished in the new covenant. God is still a consuming fire. And then God sent Jesus, the mediator of a covenant, to enter into his very presence. And through Jesus' work, all people can worship and serve and know the Lord. Israel was to listen to Moses. He brought the words of the covenant, the words of God. We're to listen to Jesus. He is the word of God. And so as we see Christ here, we see he is the sprinkled blood that covers us, isn't he? He is himself the groom at the head of the table, inviting and welcoming us. He is the mediator that goes up into the fiery glory cloud, brings back God's word so that we can know God. He brings you God's grace and mercy and shows it to you. You know, we can sometimes move past Jesus as if he was an essential starting point. But every time we want to see God in the glory cloud, what do? Go to Christ. Remember, Philip asks Jesus that question. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough. We would never say that, except we do, don't we? God, I'd love to see a little bit of your glory. And what does Jesus say? Don't you know, Philip, even after you have been among you, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's this. Want to know God the Father? His mediator. We look to him. Sprinkled blood. He welcomes us to the table. He is the one mediating and entering the glory cloud for us. And we look to him. And it reminds us that Christ is not the starting point of the Christian life. He is the center every part of the way. And if you don't know him, you need to know him. He gives life. He gives all that you need. He brings us the words of God, so that we can know him and love him and serve him. I invite you to know that Savior, or to know him afresh and rest in his work for you. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are ever so powerful. You are the mighty one. That you have offered your son on the cross for us, that blood covers us, so we need not fear. We have been washed and forgiven of all things. But not only do you wash us and let us sit still, you actually invite us into your presence to dine with you, that you love us and care for us. May we realize your heart that desires us, longs for us to dwell with you. And yet, Lord, may we realize that you have set up one mediator to meet you and to know you. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would know him and run to him and listen to him more and more, even this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.